the 13th chapter, thank you, Micah, and the 8th verse. Seventh verse. The Apostle Paul, speaking in the Holy Spirit, speaks to the church in Corinth, indeed speaks to us this morning. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before your word, Lord, in reverence and humility, but also in joy that you have not hidden yourself away from us, God, that you have not sequestered yourself into the far reaches of the universe, but that you have been pleased to reveal yourself, to condescend through revelation, that we might know who you are, that we might know your will, that we might know our condition, and that we might know the way back to you through your beloved Son, our mediator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we hear your word, that you would give us indeed ears to hear, and that you would speak to our hearts those things that you know each and every one of us need to hear for our own upbuilding and edification. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's love got to do with it? So sang Tina Turner. You get to hear about Tina Turner this morning. And she sang this in her career-defining number one hit, a hit that stayed on the Billboard chart for 28 consecutive weeks. Now, this was 1984, so it might be a little bit before some of us can remember, but it was a huge success. And in this song, she paints a picture of a woman who desires a man, is attracted to a man, wants to be with this man, but wants to understand their togetherness apart from the concept of love. Love, after all, if you remember, is just a secondhand emotion, secondhand emotion and a sweet old-fashioned notion. She tells her would-be partner in the beginning of the song about the relationship, "It's only physical, only logical. You must try to ignore that it means more than that." But I think we know, right, that such a relationship that seeks to participate in romance and all of the things that implies, without love at the center, I think we know that such a relationship ultimately breaks down, that its dysfunction becomes too great. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with something similar with the church in Corinth. They possess the extraordinary gifts and benefits of the Spirit, prophecy, tongues, healing, but they exercise these gifts apart from Christian love, which led consequently to all manner of dysfunction in the church, including disunity. Disunity being indeed the chief vice in this church. Whereas Tina says straightforwardly, verbally, what's love got to do with it? The church in Corinth, by their actions, say the same thing. What's love got to do with it? So this is the wider context of 1 Corinthians by the time we get to our passage here in chapter 13. And in our passage in particular, and this morning we'll just be looking at the words love hopes all things, the apostle also teaches us that hope, that neglected Christian virtue, that hope needs to be understood and applied in a loving way. And this should become clear, Lord willing, as we move through the sermon. So I have 3 points for us to consider this morning. Kind of a 3-point sermon guy. I'll give them to you ahead of time. We're going to consider hope defined, hope revolutionized, and then finally hope embodied. Hope defined, hope revolutionized, and hope embodied. First, hope defined. So we can ask, legitimately, right? What is hope? We have a clear idea of what love is when we read 1 Corinthians 13, but what about hope? Now, our ordinary, everyday notion of hope is, we could say it's characterized by at least two things. There could be more, but at least two things. First, everyday hope is aimed at the things of this world. We might hear, "I hope Gonzaga wins the game tonight." Or I thought maybe it was pronounced Gonzaga. I found out that's not it, but could be a good name for a dog in the future. So we might hear, I hope Gonzaga wins the game tonight. Or I hope I don't get a cold, you know, after having been in the rain for so long. And this all speaks to a desire and expectation that things would go well for us in this life, whatever that might mean at any given time. Secondly, this kind of hope is also uncertain. So it's aimed at the things of this world, but it's also uncertain. That's to say, there's no absolute guarantee supporting the outcome of these hopes. Their final outcome, we have to admit, is unsettled. 1 Timothy 6:17 illustrates this well when it speaks of those who set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Those who set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. As we well know, riches come, riches go, and their instability really makes them a bad candidate for what we ultimately hope in and rest in. Now, before moving on, of course, it's okay to have these everyday kinds of hopes, provided that they are not directed at something dishonorable. But my point is that we want to distinguish this ordinary hope from Christian hope. Christian hope is much richer, much truer, much more beautiful and God-honoring than ordinary hope. And this is because our hope, our expectation, is ultimately settled, not on this world and the things of this world, but rather on the glorious new creation realities of the age to come. Friends in Christ, we must pay close attention to the scripture so that our hearts aren't deceived into putting our fundamental, ultimate hope onto that which neither delivers nor profits, onto that which leaves us ultimately dissatisfied and disappointed. Instead, the word of God speaks of, quote, the hope of eternal life in Titus 1:2. In 1 Peter 1:13, we're told to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And finally, Paul testifies to the governor Felix in Acts 24 of a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And we await these end time promises of God to come to fulfillment, yes, in anticipation of the total eradication of sin and corruption in our hearts and minds. Yes, in the enjoyment of our resurrection bodies, which we just heard about from the catechism. Yes, in being reunited with loved ones in Christ who have gone on before us. But also and supremely, because it is through this hope and when these hopes are fulfilled that we will see Jesus face to face. At long last, we will be in the glorious presence of our blessed Savior and Mediator. And because these hopes of ours are grounded in God's covenant promise, because they come from a God who cannot lie, and because Christ has risen, we have no reason to doubt that we will be put to shame. We have no reason to doubt that these hopes will not be brought to fruition. And so because our hopes are built ultimately on God's word and not on human conjecture or calculation or probabilities, we know we cannot be put to shame. And since we are the people of the promise, since this covenant hope belongs to us and to our children, we ought to respond in a few ways. And I'll be quick to go through these. Three things briefly. First, let's all strive to know and to embrace and to grow in our hope. Well, how do we do this? We do this in part by praying that the God of all hope would increasingly make this hope a living reality in our hearts and in our lives, that it would not be something stale in our hearts and in our lives, that it would not be a mere abstraction or a lifeless doctrine. Second, we fan into flame this hope by hearing as we are doing this morning, hearing and reading and meditating on God's promises. For it is here that the Spirit applies these promises to our hearts in a very special, sanctifying, purifying way. And finally, we all have the opportunity to glorify God, to bring glory to our King by remembering our hope in times of trial and hardship. Perhaps when you receive an unfavorable diagnosis, perhaps when you are let down by someone close to you, or perhaps when your career or your goals aren't panning out as you thought they would. Keeping this hope close to our heart has a way of weaning us from our overdependence on the world, of showing us that however noble or good some of our lesser earthly hopes may be, that it is our Christian hope alone that can nourish and sustain us when we find ourselves in the midst of the day of adversity. And our Lord promised us that we will find tribulation in this age, and so we can count on that. But our hope is what will get us through such times. So much for hope defined. So next I want to go to our second point, where we will consider hope revolutionized. This will bring us back to our text in 1 Corinthians. Now, what does the Apostle Paul do with hope in our passage this morning? As mentioned in the title of this second point, he revolutionizes it. He deepens its meaning in a significant way because he brings a Christian virtue that we normally think of as only applying to ourselves and our relationship with God, and he welds it together with love and how we are to treat our neighbor. Now, to be sure, we are to exercise hope for ourselves, not in ourselves, but for ourselves. This is the predominant way that the Bible speaks about hope. But Paul tells us here that hope is not for the self alone, that through love we also hope for our neighbor, for the other in our midst. So we can ask, what does this mean? That love hopes all things. That love hopes all things means that we lovingly hope the best for others. That instead of writing people off as far too gone, or as too far gone, we continually consider that God is still able, while there is breath, to work in the hearts and in the lives of people. And we believe this because we believe that with God, all things are possible. Now, we can all probably think of somebody in our lives that we have a hard time with. You know, we might half-jokingly call them fruit testers. You know, through our encounters with them, we discover which fruits of the Spirit are operating in our lives, or maybe which ones aren't. But perhaps, you know, these people we might have trouble with. You know, perhaps they're abrasive, perhaps they're crude, perhaps they're rude, perhaps they're unkind, maybe they're backslidden, or they despise Christianity. Well, we have to admit, we have to say that God in his providence has put those exact people in our lives for a reason, hasn't he? He's the one who has placed us in proximity to these people. And it's God's will for us to do what's counterintuitive here, to do what's contrary to common sense and to reason even. Because what's our natural response? This boy, this girl, this guy, this woman, they've given themselves up to foolishness and darkness, and they'll never find mercy. They're reprobate. In fact, they kind of had it coming. And that kind of thinking can become fixed in our minds, can't it? But love, this love that hopes the best for our neighbor, doesn't give up so easily. What does our Savior tell us? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in our love for ourselves, we don't hopelessly despair over ourselves, over our faults. We trust that God's grace will overcome our sin, that God's purposes will prove victorious, that greater is he in us than he that is in the world. And what Paul is telling us is that we ought to have this same attitude toward others that we meet. Not that we can think people into the kingdom of God with our thoughts, by no means, but that we look at and we treat others. That's especially key, that we look at and that we treat others through the lens of faith, hope, and love. Faith that the Lord is in the business of rescuing even the most far gone. He rescued us, didn't he? Hope that while there's breath, there's the possibility of transformation, and love, because love desires to see the other reconciled to God. For this love that hopes all things, our neighbor's spiritual good is always a possibility. Now, one of the titans of church history, Augustine, his years are 354 to 430, the early saint, before he became that world-famous theologian that we all know him for, he was lost in, we could say, lost in false philosophy and in false practices. More particularly, sort of pagan philosophy and fornication. He had some troubles, and he was lost in sin. But his mother, Monica, persisted in her prayers for her son. In his autobiography, The Confessions, he records his mother saying, "There was only one reason, and one reason alone, why I wished to remain a little longer in this life, and it was to see you become a Christian." Despite all appearances, she still lovingly held out hope for her son because she knew that with God, all things are possible, and we know we have great confidence that the Lord was pleased to use those prayers as an instrument to help bring about the conversion of Augustine. What is my point? Brothers and sisters, if God can create the world out of nothing, if he could part the Red Sea for the children of Israel to pass through, if he could raise Jesus Christ from the dead when all hope seemed lost, mind you, then certainly he can bring good to those who seem far out of reach. And the church in Corinth desperately needed to hear this word, didn't they? Because they were full of suspicion toward one another. They were jealous of one another, full of strife, full of envy, putting the worst spin on their neighbor's words and motives. They forgot that love makes room for others, that it considers that we might not have the best understanding of what's possible for our neighbor, that God might be pleased to turn their situation around, though we might not see how. We might not see how, but the Lord knows. Not only that, but all of their miraculous gifts that we hear of throughout the book. What good were they if they didn't have this love? Paul tells us, just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we today, what good are our spiritual gifts? What good is our fine-tuned theology? What good is our outward civility and kindness if we do not, through love, hope all things? That's a question for each of us to ponder today and this week. But finally, we come to our final point. We've looked at hope defined, hope revolutionized, and finally, we want to look at hope embodied as we close. So as we've seen, the scripture gives us this full-bodied, full-orbed theology of hope. What it is that we ought to anticipate when we consider God's promises concerning our final destiny, but also how we can lovingly hope all things for our neighbor. So I'll ask each of us here this morning, how are we, as the people of God, doing here? Are we, as Peter commands us, setting our hope fully on the return of Christ? Or are we setting our hopes on lesser things? Our 401k, our retirement, our dream home, our dream college, notoriety, in popularity. If God were to do a full inventory of our thoughts and our desires and our imagination, would it be evident that you were being shaped by merely earthly and temporal hopes or by the hope of eternity? And do we write people off on a whim? Do we despair of others, unlovingly giving up hope for them, as if the Lord's arm were shortened, that it couldn't save, as if for God there were some things that weren't possible for him? We might not consciously say these things, but I think by our actions we may indicate that we sometimes do operate under those assumptions. So, what are we to do? Or where are we to look? The truth is, we are imperfect hopers, all of us, which is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:1 points us to, quote, Christ Jesus, our hope. Christ is hope embodied. Christ is hope enfleshed. And our sin, our continued waywardness, reminds us and shows us that we absolutely need this hope with a capital H, that apart from Christ, we are undone. But we needn't despair, at least not fully and finally. We ought to despair over ourselves. We ought to despair over our own inability to bridge the chasm between us and God. We ought to despair over our moral bankruptcy. We ought to despair over who we are apart from Christ. But that's not the whole picture, is it? Because we ought not to despair fully. And finally, thanks be to God, because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son for us and for our salvation. And this one sent by God, he forgives us our sins. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. And this same Jesus Christ frees us. He liberates us from the guilt of sin and from its enslaving effects, so that we can live life as it was meant to be lived, namely in communion with God and in fellowship with his people, so that we can know and experience in our heart of hearts the reality of Christ's words that, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this Jesus shows us God's love, that the Father doesn't look on us with scorn or hatred, but that instead he is well pleased with us because of the good news of the gospel. What a breath of fresh air when we consider our own sin and despair, our own shortcomings. Things can become suffocating. But when we consider the good news of the gospel as applied to us through faith in Christ, this is nothing but fresh air pumped into our lungs. And Christ is not just our hope, but the hope, the only hope that this world has, so that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him in faith, will not be pushed aside, will not be cast out, but instead will be lovingly, divinely embraced by grace. They will be saved. They will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And by God's Spirit, by Christ's Spirit, he progressively mends our hearts and in our minds, setting our hopes on him and on his heavenly promises. And this is the true food for our souls. Brothers and sisters, as you go out into the world this week, as you confront the world this week and its obstacles, I encourage you, I exhort you, hope in Christ. He is the anchor our souls need, and he invites each and every one of us to come to him. Won't you come? Won't you come? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that you provide to us, your people. We pray that by your Spirit's work, you would cause that hope to be a living reality in all of our hearts. Please instruct us where we may have misplaced hopes, God. Correct us and train us in righteousness, that we might love you, God, that we might honor you, that we might enjoy you and indeed glorify you for the rest of our lives, even unto the new creation. We thank you for these things, God. We love you, we praise you, and we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Amen.